Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Would you stand and worship with us this morning, please?
I see a generation. The promise of your Jesus, your love lasts no bounds. Your love is deeper than any ocean higher, than the heavens reaches beyond the stars in the sky. Thank you.
sing to him, just our voices.
God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me.
Amen.
Oh,
Father in heaven. We worship you, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Lord, who met us here today. God, thank you for your goodness and kindness. And thank you for your love letter and your word, Lord, to us. Just help us to listen and look intently upon your face this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, amen. You may be seated. And as you are, find your way over to John chapter 9, verse 13. I have a question for you. What would you do if someone put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus? Would you do it? Or would you say, no, I'm not going to deny him, pull the trigger? We think about our missionaries that are in faraway lands, and this is a reality for them. But then we think about the fact that, does that happen here? Has that happened here? October 1st, 2015, that was the experience of a number of students in Umpqua Community College, where a guy by the name of Christopher Harper Mercer had gone in, killed 9 people, injured 7 others. And here is what the testimony was of one of the survivors. As this young man went in and he asked the question, are you a Christian? He would ask them, quote, and if you are a Christian, then stand up. And they would stand up and he'd say, because you're a Christian, you're going to see God in about 1 second. And then he shot and killed him. He kept going down the line with every one of those people. So many times we think that, well, it's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen in the United States. It's not going to happen in our country. But the reality is, it is becoming more and more apparent as being a Christ follower that you are becoming more and more in jeopardy. And that has been the case, well, ever since Jesus showed up. People have been challenging his deity and thinking about all of these. And so when we say, would you stand up for Jesus and take a bullet for him? And we all say, yeah, we would do it. But how many times through our day-to-day life, in our workplace or our neighborhoods or all these other things, we cower down? When the pressure comes and people ask us questions about our faith, they ask us questions about Jesus, they ask us questions about who we are and what we're about, we back off. And we don't take that stand. And maybe it's not even a verbal inquisition. Maybe it's something that happens within the actions that you're called to participate in. Oh, you may not say that you deny Jesus with words, but maybe that happens in function. We're going to take a look at an account this morning of a young man, well, maybe not so young, we're not sure totally his age. And we're picking up on the account of Jesus healing the man that was born blind. Last week, we saw the miracle that took place. Today, we're going to take a look at the Inquisition, where he had to take a stand for what had happened. It's a rather long narrative, but I would like for, if you can, stand up as we read through the passage. If you can't, that's okay. But we stand out of respect for God's Word because we want to be able to surrender ourselves to the Word of God. I'm going to read through the narrative so we know where we're going. And we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit does the teaching because he's a better teacher than I am for sure. Let's take a look at verse 13. It says this, and they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he, being Jesus, applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such a sign? And there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. And the Jews then did not believe believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, and he'll speak for himself." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And then he then answered, "And whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I, though I was blind, now I see." And so they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered him, he said, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Or why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, he said, "You were born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us?" And so they put him out. God, as we stand before you, we surrender ourselves to your word. It's holy. It's capable of transforming hearts, and it's capable of allowing the blind to see. May we submit ourselves so we can see you, Lord Jesus, in this miracle and testify of all that you've done in transforming our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we take a look at the text, and we're picking up this account. Verse 13 through 17 really talks about the transformed life being a testimony. Your life being changed by Jesus is a living testimony. Do you realize you can testify about Jesus and not ever say a word? Just the fact that your life is different is a living testimony. When Jesus transforms a life, it speaks volumes to people. And so this former blind man was brought to the community leaders by his friends. You look at verse 13, he says, they brought him. Who was the they? Well, the they that brought him were the people that were seeing the miracle. They saw this guy being transformed. They were the ones that were there. And so imagine this. You knew this guy. He was a blind beggar. He was along with all of the rest of them. And all of a sudden, this blind beggar can see. What do you do if you're just kind of Joe beggar kind of guy that's standing there? Well, you pack the guy up and you take him to the people that's supposed to know what's going on. And who would that be? That would be the leaders, the leadership, specifically the Pharisees. Now, we know that there were three segments within Jewish leadership. There was the Pharisee, the Sadducee, and the Herodians. The Herodians, they were just, you know, hanging out with Herod. And then the Sadducees, well, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. That's why they were sad, you see. It gets you every time. And then you got the Pharisees, who did believe in the supernatural and afterlife. So if you saw something that was supernatural and you can't explain it, this guy has always been blind. And some guy came up, spit in the ground, made mud, put it in his eye, and now he's healed. Can you explain this? And that's exactly what happened. They packed him up and they took him to the Pharisees and said, "We don't know. Can you explain what's going on with this guy?" And so they go through this whole conversation that's there, and they bring this blind man, formerly blind man, to him. Now, John gives an editorial narrative in verse 14. It's the first time in this account that we're told when this happened. It happened on what day? The Sabbath day. Now, what do you not do on the Sabbath day? You don't work. When we do our Israel trips, You never want to get caught in the Sabbath elevator. Do you know in Israel they have a Sabbath elevator? Our team got caught in the Sabbath. You always do. Everybody knows on the Sabbath. Why? Because it stops on every floor. Why? So you don't push the button. And if you're in a hurry to catch the bus, make sure you don't get in that elevator because it will stop on every floor. You know, if you're on the eighth floor, you want to get down. So, and they still do that today. Jerusalem shuts down. Israel shuts down in on the Sabbath day. So we do this. Nobody works on the Sabbath day. So John gives an editorial note saying they brought this guy in to the Pharisees. It was there, and it was the Sabbath day. Why? Because knowing that it's the Sabbath day frames the whole opposition that's taking place. Why did the opposition against Jesus take place, especially on this miracle? Because it took place on the Sabbath day. In fact, turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35, verse 2. They were operating and still operate under this law. In Exodus 35, 2, it says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the Sabbath day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." That's a pretty serious punishment, isn't it? And so for the Jews, it was a very serious deal. You don't work on the Sabbath day. And the only one that's capable of violating or altering that law would be the one who wrote it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus challenged their presupposition about the Sabbath day and all of that. And he says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus wrote the law. Man had taken the Sabbath law to its fullest extent and even to the point of violating a lot of human rights with people. They just wouldn't even do things. So they bring this guy in. It's the Sabbath day. Verses 15 to 17 tells us about the inquiry of the Pharisees. They're sitting there, this crowd, you know, of how many people, they bring this blind guy up and they say, "This guy used to be blind, now he's healed because this other guy did some work." And so they want to inquire. And you can't blame the Pharisees because they ask some questions like, "What happened? How did this happen?" And so they want to know. We're going to date this back, and if you know this, you know that you are older. How many of you remember a TV show that was famous and was called Dragnet? All you younger people, you got to go on Netflix to see it. I think it was only done in black and white. It's old. It's really old. So you're going to remember a guy named Joe Friday that was on there. And you remember his catch line? "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." So all you young people now, you're going to go home and you're going to Google, "What in the world is Dragnet?" That's okay. But it was just the facts, and that's what the Pharisees were saying. You know, tell us the facts, tell us what's going on. And the man answers basically the facts. "He," being Jesus, "applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see." That's the facts. Here's the facts. Some guy put clay in my eyes, mud in my eyes. He told me to go wash, I washed, and now I see. That's what happened. And that's all this man knows. That's all he understands. Is the fact that he was transformed. He was given physically sight to be able to see. And so with that, the man's response brought confusion to the Pharisees. Note verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying, "Well, this man is not a man of God." Why? Why would the healer not be a man of God? Because he did what? Work on the Sabbath. So if he was of God, he wouldn't work on the Sabbath. But another group of the Pharisees who believe in the spirituals said, "Wait a minute, nobody has ever done a miracle like this. This has never been done before. We need to look into this a little bit more." Well, let's not be so quick to judge him. And so now the Pharisees are at odds because of what was going on. Either this was a sin or a sign. Either this man sinned, or it's a sign of God that had taken place. And the confusion came from their presuppositions. So many times we get so confused about God and the things that God is doing. We get so messed up in the head because we go to God with our religious presuppositions and say, "God, you got to work inside my box." And that's what religion is. Religion is a man-made box that we try to force God into and say, God, you got to work within this box. And so they were confused because God was not working inside their box. And they were debating amongst each other. And so they had this conclusion. Is he from God? Is he not from God? And one group says, well, he can't be from God. The other group was saying he can be from God. And so within this, they're having this whole theological discussion about Jesus. When they're missing God that's right in front of them. Because God didn't fit their presupposition. How many times do we miss God standing right in front of us because something's going on and we don't see it because of our religious presuppositions? It's amazing to think about how blind we can be when God does something amazing right in front of us. We miss it. So because the Pharisees, and the irony is so thick in this, the Pharisees who were confused, right, the theological leaders, and the neighbors that brought this guy, they're trying to figure it out. So they turn to this guy and they say, tell us what you think. You're the one that was healed. And what was his answer? His answer was, this guy must be a prophet. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say this guy is the Messiah. Why? Because he hasn't had that experience. He hasn't learned from Jesus' teachings. All he knows is that he's a prophet. So you got to think back in Near Eastern culture, biblical times, what do prophets do? They're sent from God and they do miracles. So what do I know about this guy? I know he came and he's done something. It's got to be from God because he did this incredible miracle. So the formerly blind man puts this guy on par with Elijah and Elisha. Because those are the great prophets. That's all he's got. That's the context of all he has to try to understand this concept. But in the same token, this blind man also probably was reaching back to some theological training. Because keep in mind, as a Jewish kid, he would have grown up in learning about the scriptures. Turn in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. And then we'll also look to 35:5. But in Isaiah 29:18, notice, in Isaiah's prophecy, it says, on that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the what? The eyes of the blind will see. What day? The day of the Messiah, the day of the return of the anointed one of God. Isaiah 35:5 says, the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. In Jewish culture, they were looking for the Messiah to come, this revolutionary leader that was going to lead the nation forever. And one of the signs that would prove that is that he would heal the blind and give hearing to the deaf. And so this man, what does he reach into? What he knows. What does he know? Think about what the most simplest statement that you could ever, ever hang your hat on of faith. We teach it to our kids. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? You guys, chuck all the theology and chuck all the high thinking and get rid of all of that stuff and start with one simple statement. Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. We start there. And whenever we start running a tangent, and God doesn't fit our presuppositions and all of these other things, and we get confused in all these things about why God and all this other stuff that's happening, go back to the simple statement. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you accept him as Lord and Savior, he will give you new life. That simple. That simple. We think about that. So many times we are blinded by our own ideas. And here in our text, a blind man is the one that really sees. It is amazing how this blind man is capable to see the miracle of Jesus. And the seeing theologians cannot see him. Why? Why can the Pharisees not see him and the blind man see God for the miracle? Because it was the blind man who was transformed. If you've been transformed by the Spirit of God changing your life, you will see Jesus. But the people who have not had their lives transformed, and I'm not talking about religion, I'm talking about a transformation, will never see Jesus until their lives are transformed. That's why this man can take the stand that he is. And that allows us to take a stand because this blind man, he's formerly blind man, I should say, is not going to be moved. But what ends up happening when the world doesn't like your transformation, they don't like your testimony, is they put you on trial, which is really what 18 to 23 is all about. It's the trial of this transformed life. The hostile Jews, notice it goes from Pharisee to Jews in the text. Do you guys see that? It was the Pharisees that were speaking. But in verse 18, it says, now the Jews, who were the Jews? Whenever you see the Jews in there, it's always the hostile group that's against Jesus. They're the ones that don't like Jesus. So out of this group, those that are opposing Jesus start speaking up and start putting this man on trial. Why? Because they want to discredit him. They want to devalue his testimony. They not only refuse to see Jesus, but they refuse to accept his word. Benjamin Franklin once said this, and as I was looking up some just different illustrations, I came across this and I really like it. I think I'm going to put it on my computer to remind me of stuff. Benjamin Franklin said this, "We are all born ignorant, but one must work hard at remaining stupid." You like that? We're all born ignorant, but you got to work really hard at remaining stupid, right? Do we have a lot of stupid people in the world today? Sure. Because, well, and there's another saying, you can't fix stupid, right? Actually, you can. Jesus can. When you surrender your life. Reaching a little further back, Plato once said this, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when grown men are afraid of the light." We can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark, but when grown men are afraid of the light, pity the fool, as is, that just says, I don't want to grow in this. So the hostile Jews, they didn't easily accept this. They didn't easily believe. They wanted to discredit this testimony that was going on. And so they call him out, and they question him, saying, well, what's going on? And that wasn't good enough. So then they call out his parents. Could you imagine having your parents called out? His parents are called out. They bring both parents in, and they ask him three questions. Is this your son? Has he always been blind? And how did this happen, or who did this to him, really? Explain to us this thing. Why were they looking for? Why would they call out the parents? They're trying to discredit the man's testimony. They're trying to get the parents to say something like, well, he wasn't always born blind, you know, he wasn't always blind, or yeah, we really don't like him, or something else. They're trying to get some dirt on him with this. This man was an adult, as we read in verse 23. But they're looking for something that's there, and they question him. And I love the fact that the parents can answer two of the questions. I wish they would have answered the third one. Because as they go through in 20 to 23, the parents answer him and says, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Mom and dad answered the first two questions right. That's a good thing, right? He's our son. Yes, he was. But how he was healed, we don't know. Now, there's two ways you can take this. Actually, maybe they don't know. I doubt it. I believe they do. They did know. Why? Because in John's narrative, he says they were afraid to answer the question because they would be put out of the synagogue. That tells us the fact that they did know. They knew that it was Jesus that healed them, but they didn't want to say anything. Why? Because they also understood the unwritten rule that had come about at this time, that if you were to give any acknowledgement to Jesus as the Messiah, you would be put out of the synagogue. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. I'll just go to the synagogue down the street. Isn't that what happens with people in churches, right? You have a problem in one church, you just go to the church down the street, right? And it's all good. You just show up and I'm here. And, you know, whatever happened in church A is not carried over to church B. Not true in the Jewish culture, right? They're all connected. Got to understand also, synagogue is the center of life. Everything runs through synagogue. It's where you would gather together, you would learn. It was community. It was like the community center. It wasn't just like church. It was the center of life for that in within that Jewish culture. So to give a testimony about this miracle being true and that Jesus did it would be putting yourself in jeopardy. And so the parents back off. The parents did not take a stand for what they knew as being true. And as a parent, can you imagine? They just deferred and they said, well, you talk to our son about this. He's of age. Now, I did a little research. There's three levels of excommunication in Jewish culture. There is the first level, which is called a nidin, which is a rebuke. And that rebuke could put you out of fellowship for anywhere between, you know, a day, a week, up to a month. It was just a general rebuke. So if you did something wrong in the community and the culture, then they would put you in a timeout, so to speak. So you were in timeout. You couldn't go to synagogue and you couldn't do these things. And it was only for, you know, until you got things squared up. But if it got worse than that, then a group of 10 members of the synagogue would get together and they would vote and they would do what's called a cherem, which is a thrusting out. And that could last anywhere between a month or longer, depending on how long it took to get things squared up. So that would be a cherem. And then a shamatha, which would be a literal excommunication, that was a putting out. That is a once and for all lifetime, you never get to come back, cutting off from everyone to the extent that if you died, they would not mourn your death. That's the thrusting out now. That is what the danger was. If they were to speak of Jesus, they would be thrust out. They would be put out. They would be treated as if they were a leper. They could never have connection with anybody back in the community. And if someone was excommunicated, you couldn't have contact with them. So was there reason for fear? Sure. It's like somebody was putting a gun to their head. And they said, we are not going to take that step. You talk to our son about that. Understand this. Public confession is paramount to being a Christ follower. There is no such thing as being a secret Christian. There is no such thing as secret transformation. Either Jesus has changed your life and you're public about it, or he hasn't changed your life and you're going to be, and there's, you don't have anything to say. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Matthew 10, 32, 33 says this, and it's a very strong statement made by Jesus. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, note, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him where? Before my Father in heaven. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, and you deny Jesus, what are you really denying? Access to heaven. A life that's been transformed cannot deny Jesus because you've been transformed. You got to speak of what you know. But unless you are transformed by Jesus, you will deny him every day of the week. Push comes to shove. We have a culture today, especially in our millennials, but we have a culture today that I think is multi-generational. It's called nominal Christianity. You know what nominal Christianity is? I'm a Christian by name. I'm a Christian in the margins. I'm a Christian when it's convenient for me. But I have no real dedication. I've never really been transformed. Jesus would say, straight is the way and narrow is the path, and few are that find it. And we have talked about statistics in Oregon, 61% that say that they're Christians. We don't operate as a Christian state. We're a Christian majority. Why? Because we deny Jesus in a lot of things that we do. I would challenge you, if your life has been transformed, you need to speak out loud about who Jesus is. And if you do, know it's going to cost you. But that's okay. What did it cost Jesus to save you? Everything. The third section that we will take a look at this morning is how this transformational life stands firm in the face of opposition, because that's what happens. So the man is brought, the Pharisees discuss it, the parents are brought, they have this whole discussion, so they bring this man back for another interrogation. Notice in verse 24 it says this, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.'" So regardless of all the things and all the threats and everything there, the man is brought forth and he's interrogated a second time. And they say, "Give glory to God." And you say, well, what does that mean? We're going to have a worship session here? No. Give glory to God would be just like somebody coming to you and saying, "Swear to God," or give an oath to. In other words, God alone is the one that you're going to give worship to, not this Christ. You must tell the truth. It's not used often. It was used by Joshua when Israel lost badly to Ai. Remember the guy named Achan? Achan had gone into the battle of Ai, took some stuff that was sacred, that was set apart for God, and took it, hid it under his tent. Then they went to battle of Ai, and they lost desperately, and God said to Joshua, goes, "What happened?" And they said, "There's sin in the camp." They went around the whole camp, finally come to Achan. Notice what Joshua says to Achan in Joshua 7:19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." It's the same way. They bring this guy forward and they say, look, if you're really a worshiper of God, you're going to tell the truth. You're going to tell the truth. What do we do in courts today? Bring somebody to court, what's the first thing that happens? They get sworn in. What are they supposed to put their hand on? Isn't it kind of ironic? We're called in courts to put our hands on a Bible when they're eliminating prayer and God's word all over the place. Right? It's like, why are we doing this? But we even do it in our court system today. So this man is brought forward and they say, you know, basically swear to God or make an oath or to do us, tell us what happened. Now, within this, what are they looking for? They're looking to discredit the miracle. They're interrogating. Why does law enforcement interrogate somebody and ask them questions upon questions upon questions upon questions when it's already been answered? Why do they do that? They're trying to catch them, right? See if their story changes. They're looking for their demeanor. Well, this guy truly isn't an interrogation. And they say, and notice it says, "Swear to God," and they add the line, "This man is a sinner," or "We know he's a sinner," or "Answer like us that he's a sinner." And the man answers, formerly blind man, he says, "Whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know." Is that a true statement? Sure, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. He can't judge the guy. What can he judge? The one thing. The one thing. This guy healed me. If you ever have people that come knocking on your door and they try to get you into a theological conversation about this, that, or the other, and you're uncomfortable with that debate and all of those things, if God hasn't called you apologetics, that's fine. Here's your answer. The one thing I know, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. He's given me new life. That's the one thing I know. Do you know that? This man says, all I know is that he healed me. The one thing I know. The Jews continue to badger him, try to change his story, verses 26, 27. What did he do? How did he open your eyes? And by this time, I gotta love this man's gumption. Notice in verse 27, he says, look, I told you already and you're not listening. He doesn't roll over. He says, look it, I've told you already. You're not listening. Do you want to become one of his disciples too? You guys hear the sarcasm? Right? Are you asking because you're really interested in becoming a Christ follower? Which sets them off. They go, no way. We're a disciple of Moses and the law. Why? Because in their mind, Moses got the word straight from God. We know where Moses got his word from. We don't know where this guy got his word from. And we're hanging on to the law. But we're not going to hang on to some guy's word that is there. I love the fact that the one that was being prosecuted is now the prosecutor. And he turns the tables on them. And again, they didn't like his answer. And so when he answered back and the people were put in a corner, they do what everybody does when they get put in a corner and they can't answer a question. They become mean. And that's what happens. They become very mean at this guy and they become angry at this guy. And in this, they reviled him, verse 28. And he says, you're a disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. And he goes through this whole thing with them. And the man answered them and he says, well, here's an amazing thing, again with the sarcasm. This is amazing. You don't know where he came from, yet he opened my eyes. You're supposed to know everything, but you can't answer this very simple question. Maybe you're not so smart after all. And so now it's getting into a little bit of a debate. And then he gives his theological points. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a God-fearer, he does a will. And he says, this guy's got to be from God. Because since the beginning of time, no one has been born blind and has been healed. Jesus would rebuke the very same group of people earlier in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. To the Pharisees, he would say this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In verses 45 and 46, don't think that I accused you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they just say they were disciples of Moses? And Jesus said, the one that's going to accuse you is actually going to be the one that you say you're following. In Moses, whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed, for he wrote about me. And this was spoken earlier. Can you imagine these words ringing out in the Pharisees' ears at this point in time? So now they are just angry. And they begin to revile him. And I love the fact that this man turns the tables on them. He totally takes it and flops it. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but yet I've been healed since the beginning of time. No one's ever done this. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could not do this thing. You can't argue against this. This enraged the Pharisees, causing them to lash out. And they say, you were born entirely of sin, and you're teaching us. You were born a sinner, and you're teaching us? You hear the elitism? Like they weren't born sinners? Really? You were born a sinner and you're teaching us. You're just a blind beggar. You're a nobody. I think there's something even deeper embedded in this, though. Do you remember earlier in the statement when the disciples asked the question, why was this man born blind? Whose sin? His mom or his? And Jesus said what? Verse 3, it's neither. He was born blind to show the glory of God. Remember that account? So these Pharisees, they hit below the belt by saying, you were born steeped into sin. What they were really saying is, your life of blindness is all your fault. And then they put him out. What happens when you take a stand for Christ and you reveal the truth and people don't like the truth? They get mean. And so they verbally abused him and then physically abused him. How did they physically abuse him? They excommunicated him. They kicked him out. The blind was empowered to see, but the seeing ones remained blind. And Jesus had transformed this man's life, and now he could see. I could imagine what this formerly blind man was saying as he was on his way out the door. See ya. Good riddance. Why? Because if that is your form of a relationship with God, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, was the man saved yet? No. We're going to be picking that up next week. But in thinking this through, taking a stand for Jesus and taking a stand for the truth is never easy. It's super difficult. And it's going to cost you, and it may cost you a job, it may cost you family, it may cost you all kinds of different things when you take a stand for Christ and take a stand for the Word. But a life that has been transformed cannot go back. Drunkards no longer drink. Addicts no longer use drugs. Haters no longer hate. Liars no longer lie. Those that live sexually improper lives no longer live that way. Why? Because Jesus has transformed their life. And they have a living testimony of how he's changed them. Then when it comes to take a stand, they're empowered to stand because of that transformation, because now they see Jesus. A life that's been changed can't go back. And as we see this guy, who is now a witness, will no longer be a blind beggar along the streets. But in a very short time, he'll have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And he will come to a place of salvation. And he will be a living testimony of what God's done. If God has set you free, and he's given you eyes to see, then be that living transformation. And if your life has been transformed, don't deny Jesus, because you can't, because you're not the same person anymore. But maybe this morning you're still stuck in your blindness. Pray and ask God to open your eyes. And he will. He will. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word to transform lives. That Holy Spirit, you are changing lives. And because you've transformed our lives, we now see the risen Lord Jesus. We now see in our spirit the presence of God and God working in our lives. God, the world is trying to press us into their mold. May we resist and stand firm on the truth. May we continue to live lives that declare the truth. And may we, every day and in every way, resist the opposition and those that try to cause us to doubt. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you've given to us. Truly, Lord Jesus, you've made the blind to see. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll close with a song.
You would bear my cross.
amazing grace. This is a failing God, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
God, we thank you for the work that you are doing in us, the transformation that has taken place. You've taken those that were dead and made them alive. You've taken those that were blind and now given them the ability to see. And as we go out this week, may we continue to take a stand for you, because we've been changed, because we've been transformed, and give to people that hope that lies within us. Lord, we ask that you would lead us to those divine appointments to be able to share your love with so many. May everything that we say and do be honoring to Jesus Christ. And God, most importantly, we want to put a smile on your face. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.